Yeah, okay. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's go to him in prayer. We'll commit this time. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your precious word. We thank you for the men who faithfully wrote the words that you would have them write. And we thank you for the preservation of your word so that we can enjoy it, grow through it, and Father, learn from it so that our eyes may be more open to the truth. And this morning we pray that your spirit would teach us your ways, that we would not only understand those words that we read and see, but Lord, that those words would change our hearts and that we would be drawn closer to you. We thank you once again for your tremendous love, and we pray that our lives would reflect that love to all this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are aware, you've been reading your Bibles for a little while, and maybe those of you who are still new to the faith, and maybe you're reading your Bibles, you may have noticed that there are two genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew, another one in Luke. And it's a funny thing, because they are exactly the same up to the time you get to King David. And then from King David, it takes a different line. And when I first became a Christian, I looked at this, and someone had raised the issue and said, Oh, see, the Bible doesn't agree. There are faults in the Bible, or contradictions in the Bible. Until I found out that those two lineages were from both of his parents. You see, the reason that we are given the genealogy of Jesus not only is to show us that he is a descendant of Abraham, and because God had made Abraham a promise that through his seed he was going to bless the entire world, but that God had made a promise to King David that on his throne that God would give someone who would rule forevermore. And Jesus was a fulfillment of both of those promises. And Jesus was a descendant of King David from his line, from both his mother and his father, even though his earthly father wasn't his real father. Jesus was a descendant from both lines. So Jesus, when we see in this passage here, was riding into Jerusalem. He was, as I said before, fulfilling a prophecy that had been given 500 years before. That the Jews who were living in Jerusalem, who were in Israel, should wait for this man who would come and who would enter into the gates of Jerusalem, riding upon an ass and upon the foal, the colt, the foal of an ass. And Jesus did exactly that. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew exactly what he was implying. He was implying by riding into Jerusalem that he was the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. In Greek, the Christ. That's why we call him the Christ. The Jews call him the Messiah. The Christos is the Greek word where we get our word Christ from, which is exactly the same thing. Not only was Jesus fulfilling all the earthly promises of himself regarding his rule and that he would be the king forevermore, but he was also fulfilling the promise that God had made to mankind that he would rescue mankind from sin. And here we see the dual nature of our Saviour, who was both fully man, fulfilling that line of a human, and we see the nature of God within him. Those two fused together, which is something we cannot comprehend, but nevertheless, the Bible tells us over and over again, he was both God and man fused together. Now, Jesus had been preaching, he had been teaching, he'd been performing miracles, and one of his most important jobs that he was doing was, during those 3.5 years, he was building up this team of men, okay, so that when he died and rose again and ascended back into heaven, that they would spread his gospel to the entire world. And we call them the disciples, and then later became the apostles. The disciples, the term disciple is essentially a follower. The word apostle is essentially one who's been sent out. That's the difference. So while he was with them on the earth, they were his disciples. And at a particular point, he said, you are now my apostles. And he began to send them out. So when he left the world, and the Bible says he went back and sat at the same place that he was before creation, the Bible says that when he completed his work, he went back to heaven, sat at the right hand of the Father, and those men were sent into all the world to preach the gospel. And we, and I think they've done a decent job, because we are here today on the other side of the globe from where they started. And we've heard this gospel and it's changed our lives. But everything Jesus did for 3.5 years culminated to 1 week. You'll notice, and you may have noticed in your Bible, that much of the gospels is actually devoted to only 1 week of Jesus' life. You might think, oh, there's 3.5 years of records there. The majority is actually all centered around 1 week. And that week starts with him riding into Jerusalem with this particular event, because this is the reason he came. This is a very important passage, and it is one of the only events in Jesus' life that is recorded in all four Gospels. So Jesus is about to start the final week of his life, knowing that he was going to die and be crucified and handed over to the Romans, knowing that he went ahead with it, and this was the culmination of all the work that he had done before. Today's message is really about patience, about timing, about seeing things through, about God actually being the one who sets the timetable, not us, okay? With many things in life, there is a culmination at the end of a preparation time, a crucial point where all the work you've done actually comes to fruition. Actually, you bear fruit from it, or actually is the pinnacle of what you're trying to achieve, the reason why you've actually come. For example, a woman who gets pregnant goes through 9 months of pregnancy for what purpose? So that there's a birth, okay? And that birth is a culmination of those 9 months. A student studies for years in order to receive some sort of recognition and graduate with a certificate or something else. People enter apprenticeships in order that it might reach a certain level of skill that they can actually perform the work and finally get a job in that area. People become engaged to get married. So Jesus' 3.5 years was preparation all for this particular time. But the timing of his entry and his declaration was as critical as the act itself. You see, he couldn't have just ridden into Jerusalem at any time. He waited for 3.5 years for that to actually occur. If Jesus had rounded up his disciples early on and said, all right, boys, let's go and present ourselves as me as the king and you as the followers to Jerusalem at the beginning, you know what would have happened? Well, we wouldn't have had the Gospels. Because all the stuff that he did was before that. All those miracles and all the teachings, all this sort of stuff, most of it was actually before. And we find in the Gospels that there were a number of times where people came to Jesus and were pushing him to do something, or were telling him, oh, now go and do so. I want you to prove yourself. Go and do this and go and do that. And he'd say, it's not my time yet. There's a particular occasion where at the beginning of his ministry, he's just called some of his disciples and he's been invited to a wedding feast. And at the wedding feast, most of you know this particular story, they ran out of what? Wine. Not very good organization there, okay? But they ran out of wine. And I want you to read John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 with me, as we see what happens at that particular time. And it looks like at this particular time, not only was Jesus and his disciples invited, but you got his mum there as well, and probably his family too. So it must have been either a family friend or someone that they knew that was close. But in John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, as all mothers might do, they've got no wine. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Her time was not necessarily the same as his timetable. The same thing happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a broader event, a much more significant event. And it says there that in this particular passage that Jesus is with his family. He's with his brothers and sisters, right? He's with them. And they're about to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. So every year they would get themselves ready. It's a bit like a family tradition, okay, and it's part of their law. They'd get themselves ready. They'd get their tent, okay. They'd have a booth. Well, it's called the Festival of Booths. They'd get a tent with them and they'd go down, the whole family, they would go down to Jerusalem, because at the particular time they would set themselves up with a tent and they'd celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which literally means the Feast of little temples or tents. And his brothers say something to Jesus. And I want you to turn to John chapter 7 verse 2 with me, because his brothers say some stuff that actually reveals a whole lot about where they were at and what they expected of him to do. John chapter 7 verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brethren are his brothers, and sisters, therefore said unto him, depart hence, go, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Did you wrap your head around that? So the Feast of Tabernacles is about to commence. They're getting themselves as a family to get ready. Jesus wasn't planning to go. And his brothers come along and they say to him, listen, you've done miracles, or we've heard all about them. We've heard that you've walked on water. We've heard that you've fed people with a few loaves and a few fishes. Stop doing it in front of people that aren't important. You're doing it in front of people that are poor, that are coming to you for a free feed. You're doing it just in front of your disciples. No one's going to believe you. If you want to be recognized as a real prophet, you have to go and do all this amazing stuff that you apparently do in front of the chief priests, in front of all those guys. Because you know what? They're the ones who are going to verify what you're doing. Mind you, he'd already fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. He'd already walked on water. He'd already done other miracles. But it would seem that his own family weren't there present to watch those things, to see it for themselves. They were hearing the feedback coming from his disciples. And his own brothers, weren't believing it. And there's a particular miracle that he did even before, where he had gone to Jerusalem and he did a miracle. And So as he entered Jerusalem, he wasn't there to present himself as the king. It's just he just went there just like that, and there was a man at the particular the pool in Bethphage, where they had all these people that were blind and lame, and they were all there, all begging and all hoping that someone was going to give them some money or someone was going to help them into the pool, because apparently the pool, there was something going on at a particular time. The pool, the water would get agitated, and they thought, maybe we can get healed. And this particular place, the Bible says that he healed that man. And he, at that particular time, he said to this particular guy, you know, do you want to be healed? And the man said, yes, I want to be healed, but there's no one who can lift me up and bring me to the pool. And Jesus says, get up, grab your bed, grab your stretcher, and just get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. And here you have his brethren, his brothers, essentially saying to him, listen, stop doing these miracles in front of like small hometown crowds where it's not that big of a deal. In front of your own mates, in front of your own disciples, go and do it in Jerusalem. Go and do all this stuff that you apparently do in Jerusalem, because they'll recognize you there and then everyone's going to believe in you. But did you notice why they said it? As she says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. His brethren. His own family didn't believe in him. Now, I don't know about Mary, because I think Mary believed in him, but his own brothers were skeptical of him. I mean, how would you be growing up with someone who was saying, I'm the son of God? I mean, brothers never treat each other nicely. I dropped my brother on his head probably a few times when we were growing up. But it's one thing about brothers, is that we tend to knock each other down very quickly. And in John chapter 7, verse 6, it says, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, Jesus knew too well that if he entered into Jerusalem and then started doing all these miracles, he would immediately come into conflict with the rulers there. And he still had a lot more to do with his ministry before that actually happened. Jesus knew exactly what purpose he had come into the world for. He knew the plan that was set before him. He was in touch with God the Father every step of the way. The Bible says that he was led by the Spirit and he followed perfectly every step of the way to show us how we were supposed to live. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. But what he did was always in line with God's plan, both how and when. To look at what it says in verse 7 of John chapter 7. So he said to them, look, your time is always ready. But look at what it says here. It says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth already, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Now notice that Jesus says the world's hating him. We're only in John chapter 7, and he's saying the world hates me already. Why? Because he already got himself in trouble last time he went to Bethphage with that man that he healed. One thing he did, and they were already beginning to conspire. He already got them all upset. Why did they get upset? Because he healed on the Sabbath day. So he broke their rule. It's worth looking at that chapter. Go back to John chapter 5. It's worth looking at this particular story. So it says that Jesus arrived at this particular feast secretly. And then he actually started to do these things. Look at John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Now keep that in mind, keep something in mind. If you were the first one in the pool, apparently you got healed, and he had been sick for 38 years. He wasn't quick enough to get to the pool first. 38 years he had this infirmity. Verse 6 then says that when Jesus saw him lie, in other words, a man with no hope, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is a Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. Didn't even know it was Jesus. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he has done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto up to this point, and I work. All right. So Jesus has got himself on their radar. For one miracle, they wanted to do him in. And he's gone there on the Sabbath day to worship. And with this one guy that he's told, get up, grab your bed and take off, they want to persecute him and kill him. And so he confronts them with their hypocrisy. In this particular passage, if you want to read the whole story, that's fine. I'd encourage you to do that. And so there's something else that he says, though, which has them completely riled. Not only has he told this guy, mate, just get your bed, get up, you'll be fine, and off you go. So he broke their rule, because he wasn't meant to be walking, carrying anything that was against the law. But the way he answered them in verse 17 destroyed them. It says, My Father worketh hitherto. So my Father's working to this point, and he says, and I work. And look at how they responded to him in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now you got a double reason to kill this guy. Because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so, by this point, by already chapter 5, remember we're reading from chapter 7, Jesus has already made some pretty big enemies in the capital. People who had a fair bit of influence and who were thinking about how we do this guy in, because he's a troublemaker and he's going to teach people to break the commandments the way we're teaching them. But it was not yet his time to enter into Jerusalem as king. It was not yet his time to reveal himself to the entire world. But all the while, Jesus knew exactly what would become of him if he declared himself as such. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, the Bible says that when he stepped off the throne in heaven, he came down to the earth and he became a servant for us. And when he tells his disciples, he said to them, I didn't come into this world to be served. I came in this world to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the greatest service that he could give. John 12, 27 says, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? but for this cause came I unto this hour. You see, that was the culmination of why Jesus came into the world, to die for the sins of mankind. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. John chapter 12, he was already telling people about it. Well, the question is, well, if his time hadn't come during those times, when would this time be? It was the time that he entered Jerusalem on that donkey in the final week of his life. And this is where there's a tremendous lesson in here for us. And that is that we should not run ahead of God. We shouldn't run with our own plans ahead of what God is telling us to do, or opposed to his plans. We should not run ahead with our own decision making before we consult God and allow him to tell us what the plan is. Jesus didn't present himself as the Messiah before it was time to do so. Jesus never rushed ahead of God. Jesus listened carefully to the leading of the Spirit. He knew his Father's will and he followed it perfectly. God makes people, did you know God makes people wait in the Bible? He makes people wait a lot sometimes. A lot. If you look at Abraham as an example, he calls Abraham when he's 70 years old, right? And his wife is 60 years old. And he says, I want you to follow me. I want you to go to a land I've never shown you. And there I'm going to make descendants. I'm going to give you that land. I'm going to make descendants for you as many as the stars in the sky. The guy's 70 years old. And the wife is 60. He could have called him when he was 25. But he called him when he was 70 years old. And you say, well, why didn't he call him sooner? Was he the same guy? Well, not necessarily the same guy as when he was 25, as when he was 70. And on top of that, you might also remember there was another fellow that came with him called Lot, his nephew. At 70, Lot was ready to go with him. We don't know if Lot would have been ready to go with him before. We also know that by the time he reaches 100, hasn't had a kid yet, hasn't had a child, things start looking a bit dodgy. But that's where God comes in. Because if he'd had a child naturally when he was, say, 45, it wouldn't have been a miracle, would it? But we know that God answered the prayer and gave him a son miraculously. And especially considering Sarah's age, who was about 90 at that stage. Moses, another one that God made wait for a very long time. So Moses, raised in Pharaoh's house, he's raised as royalty, as a prince of Egypt. He's obviously grown up being well educated, having the finest of everything, and being surrounded by servants. He kills a guy, okay? He kills a guy. He finds out he's a Jew, and he kills a guy who's whipping another Jew, and he takes off. How long is he gone before God calls him to serve? 40 years. What's he doing for 40 years? Looking after sheep in the middle of a desert. So you think you're having to wait? Moses had to wait 40 years and watch sheep for 40 years. And you can imagine the guy was a prince before. Now he's in the middle of a desert and he's watching sheep. Okay. Do you think it ever crossed his mind? Look at where I am now compared to where I was before. I mean, look at all these sheep. Every day I have to bring them out. Every day I have to watch over them. Every day I have to bring them all back. I mean, look at that sheep over there. I mean, look at him. He's walking along that cliff. Doesn't he understand? Oh, there he goes, off the edge. Look at that goat over there, headbutting that same tree every day that I bring him here. Hasn't learned a lesson. Look at that wolf over there. I mean, there's a wolf. Okay, I better go and take care of the wolf. The guy's looking after sheep for 40 years. God calls him at 80 years of age and says, now I want you to come, now that you've learned all your lessons, I want you to come and I want you to save my people. I'm going to save my people through you. In the case of Jesus being born, I want you to remember that God made Adam and Eve a promise that took thousands of years to fulfill. He promised he was going to send the seed of a woman to defeat the devil and to save mankind from sin, and that took thousands of years. But the Bible tells us in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You might ask the same for Jesus. Why did he have to wait till he was 30 years to begin his ministry? Why didn't he start it when he was 20, when he was younger? Well, you might look at a theological side of it and say, well, you know, the Levitical priesthood, you were only ever counted as a proper Levite from the age of 30. But then again, he wasn't from the line of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But the point is, God knew exactly the timing. God knew exactly what was coming up. And he knew exactly what would happen. For 30 years, Jesus had to work as a carpenter in his father's business. He had to be patient. Think of this. He's the Son of God. He had to be patient, working, submitting himself to earthly parents. He had to work and possibly go through a fair bit of suffering with that. And all the while, he's being tempted by the devil. And all the while, he has to not show off the power that he has. And at 30 years of age, he began his ministry to save us from our sin. And he did it perfectly. How do we go in this, with this area of our lives? Do we become impatient with our circumstances or make hasty decisions when God doesn't seem to be answering quick enough for us? And we are a very quick society. I think there's no other society as quick as what we are. We expect things quickly. We order things quickly. If the Amazon doesn't deliver in a few days, we get upset and wonder where our order is. We are very quick. We want things very quickly. But the Bible says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There may be times in our lives when we feel that a quick decision has to be made. Well, if your house is on fire, make a quick decision and get out. But the question with many of our decisions is, where are we heading in our lives? Where is my life heading? Where is it culminating? Jesus knew exactly the direction he was going. He knew the actual the culmination point of his life and the purpose for why he was doing what he was doing. We can't know the answers to all those questions. We might not know the exact outcome, but we know the path we're on. We know the direction we're going, right? And I think for many of us, we don't know the exact direction. We're not sure about the direction we're heading. We don't know what we're trying to achieve. But no man goes to learn medicine and doesn't aim to be a doctor at the end of it or know roughly what he's going to do. He might not know the exact job, but he knows what he's going to be doing. What have you been called to today? What direction is God calling you in? And are you following in that direction? Do you feel that things aren't going fast enough for you? Well, be patient and wait on God, because he opens the door always at the right time. The only thing I can tell you is to stay faithful and keep obeying today. Then keep obeying tomorrow and leave the future to God. God is a wonderful teacher. He opens the door at just the right time. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You may know, or you may believe, that the Lord is preparing you for something, but you might not be exactly sure. And you might be thinking, I've been doing the same thing for a long time now. When am I going to see some results? When am I going to see some fruits of my labor? When am I going to see this clarity that I'm hoping for in my life? Can I please encourage you as a faithful child to stay faithful, to continue to do those things which you know to be true and right and good today? Because tomorrow God will reveal what he wants you to do. Moses kept sheep for the good part of 40 years, and God taught him some of the most valuable lessons that he probably would have learned when he inherited 1.5 million people to shepherd in the middle of a desert. If God can teach Moses with sheep, God can definitely teach us with the people that are around us, with the circumstances in our lives. God has a wonderful way of teaching us also through his word. Are you having trouble in your life? Pray the Lord will reveal how this trouble came along, what part you had to play with it or in it, and what you've been doing with respect to it. Is it right? Ask yourself this question regularly. Lord, what are you teaching me in this situation? Going through hard times? Ask the Lord what he's teaching you. Where are you leading me through this? What is it you want me to learn? Am I listening to your voice, or have I been listening to my old nature that's filled with fears and lusts and rebellion and pride? Whose voice have I been listening to make the choices in my life? Have I been at the center of my world, or Lord, are you at the center of my world? If you're bold enough, you may ask the Lord to reveal to you what he is preparing you for. You may not want to know what he's preparing you for, because it might not be nice. But if you're bold enough to ask, Lord, what is it exactly you're preparing me for? He may answer you, your prayer, but then there's something is going to be guaranteed. He will give you all the grace that you need to fulfill it. Jesus was about to arrive at the purpose of his entry into this world. And he had fulfilled every preparation leading up to that point. The Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, was about to enter into Jerusalem, the holy city. All of his work would come to this point. I just want to read the first 5 verses of Matthew 21 for you. Matthew 21, 1-5. I know it's warm in here. I'm feeling it. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught to you, if any man says anything unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So this is the prophecy of Zechariah, which is quoted for you. And it's, if you want to take it down, it's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which is exactly the same words. So Jesus had completed all the preparation that God had called him to, and he was about to make the entrance into Jerusalem, knowing that within a week's time he would be hanging on a cross. And it says to us in this particular verse from Zechariah that the king who was bringing salvation to his people was a king who was just and meek. What a time. What an opportunity. What a failure on their part when they didn't recognize him. I want to close with one thought. Jesus was about to head into probably the most difficult time of his life in this period of 1 week out of 3.5 years. And during that 1 week, he stayed at someone's house during that whole time. Okay, for that 1 week, he'd go into Jerusalem and then he'd go back and stay at this particular person's house every day. And it was the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, the same guy that he rose again from the grave. Mary, who had come to worship him. Martha, who loved him so dearly. It was the same night that in the first night that Mary took a pound of ointment and poured it over his head. My last bit of advice to you all is, if you're doing something for God, if you're about to approach a really difficult time in your life, but it's necessary for you to go through it, then there's something we can learn from Jesus. Surround yourself with the people who love you and support you. He did. People who love the Lord like you do. People who genuinely desire to see you succeed and will be there for you. Even if those people may not understand you fully, okay? Because very few people understand us fully. But if they love you and want you to succeed, they may not understand you fully, or maybe even understand exactly where you're heading, which I doubt whether Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would have understood exactly what he was heading for. But those are the type of people that will be with you on the other side when you go through it. If you're a believer today, you're going to go through hard times in the future, and we all do. I want you to remember the one person you need to have by your side through your most difficult times. He's the one who understands everything you're going through. He's the one who was the rightful king of Israel, who was rejected as a king. He was the one who was the Messiah sent to save people from sin, who was crucified for that. He was the only one who ever did perfectly well and only good to everyone else, and they chose that death would be a good outcome for him. He is the only one who was perfectly meek and humble, and still they hated him. If you have Jesus by your side, you have someone who understands you perfectly. He's the one you want in your corner at every point. He's the one who understands you. All the people that love you in this world, yes, they will love you, but they may not understand everything you're going through. But he does. He not only wants the best for you, he's not only going to be the one who's on the other side when we die and we step through those eternal gates, he's going to be there. But he's with you on this side, and he's with you for every battle that you will face and every goal you're trying to achieve and every good you're trying to do, because he understands you. If you don't know Jesus today, then you don't have that one who can understand you perfectly, and you need him. And he understands you better than you understand yourself, because the scriptures say that we are all sinners and we are all worthy of hell. We all are all worthy of being separated from God and from heaven. But God loved us so much that he sent this lifeguard from heaven. And he jumped into this world, he dove into this world, and he's willing to save anyone who would put up their hand and say, save me. So this morning I pray that if you don't know him as your Savior, that you would raise your hand and you would say, I need saving. And I understand who he is. I want to put my faith in him. I'm going to put my eternal soul into his hands. There is no safer hands to put your soul in than Jesus Christ. So today, if you're a believer, trust him. If you're here today, and you don't know Jesus, my advice to you is exactly the same. Trust him. And he will never let you down. God bless you. And let's close in a hymn, shall we? Thank you for your patience. I know it's been hot. I need a hymn book. Okay, our final hymn is 62, Crowning with Many Crowns. I'm going to ask you to stand as we close in this hymn. Think about who we're singing about. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nice and loud. You're singing beautifully already.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity.
Nice and loud in a second.
Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye.
Crown the Lord of life.
Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphs over the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known. The endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your precious word, and we thank you for the teaching and the guiding of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would have brought in or taken in your word in there, Lord, and we just pray, Lord, that those seeds might bear fruit for your glory. I pray if there is anyone here who doesn't know you here this morning, Father, that you would draw them to yourself, and today might be the day that they put their faith in Jesus for salvation to eternal life. Father, bless us as we depart now. Help us as we pack up here, Lord, and we spend some time in fellowship together. Bless our meeting that's coming up. May you be glorified in everything we do and say. In Jesus' precious name.